Hear the word of the Lord. Job 1, verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" So Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth, from walking back and forth on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil?" So Satan answered the Lord and said, Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, and around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has. He will surely curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not lay a hand on his person." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Now there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and a messenger came to Job, and he said, "The oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them when the Sabaeans raided them and took them away. Indeed, they have killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another also came and said, "The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another also came and said, "The Chaldeans formed three bands, raided the camels, and took them away, yes, and killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another also came and said, "Your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and suddenly a great wind came across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they are dead, and I alone have escaped to tell you." Then Job arose, tore his robe, and shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshipped. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong. As stunning as that is, turn now to Luke 22. Luke 22, read verses 39 to 46. Luke 22, verse 39, "Coming out, Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, as he was accustomed, and his disciples also followed him. When he came to that place, he said to them, 'Pray that you may not enter into temptation.' And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw. And he knelt down and prayed, saying, 'Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done.' Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. When he rose up from prayer and had come to his disciples, he found them sleeping from sorrow. Then he said to them, 'Why do you sleep? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation.' The grass withers, the flower fades. God's word endures forever. Amen."
Amen.
Please be seated. Let's pray. Lord in heaven, we are moved by even the human level of the agony that we have seen people endure. We are encouraged that you are able to work such endurance into the hearts of fallen men like you did in Job. We recognize that we are to be patterned after the image of our Savior Jesus Christ. Lord, we now pray that as we study this petition in the prayer that our Savior taught us, that you would help us and bless us and humble us for Jesus' sake. Amen. Our text this evening is Luke chapter 11. I believe it is we're still in verse 2. "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." As we have been very slowly and carefully working through these lines of the Lord's Prayer, I did tell you some time ago that while we're here in the Gospel of Luke, I'm more properly actually teaching Matthew's version of the Lord's Prayer. It's the fuller version. I've not been able to do this yet in my preaching to you. And so we are here tonight looking at the third petition, thy will be done, or your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Hope you're following the logic and the beauty and the flow of this great prayer. That is a prayer in itself, as we see Jesus teaching in the Gospel of Luke, when you pray, say. But it is also a pattern of prayer. It teaches us how we ought to approach God. Another thing I hope you've been gathering as we've worked through these lines is that embedded into this prayer is a thoroughgoing and broad and deep theology. We have spent most of our time not talking about prayer techniques, not talking about habits of discipline, but about the God to whom we ought to pray. And this really is what motivates our prayers. When we have an understanding of who this God is that we seek, that He is a God of glory, and that it is His glory that we should desire above all things, and that's what we ask in that first petition, not an observation. We're not saying your name is holy, but Lord, glorify your name, hallow your name, sanctify it in all the earth. We've prayed, or we've considered then, the kingdom, how we ought to be praying for the destruction of the kingdom of darkness and the expanse of the kingdom of grace, and how wonderful it is that this God would gather sinners into a realm of His rule, the reign and the rule of the hearts, in the hearts of men, by His own sovereign goodness. And so tonight, what we're going to be looking at in this third petition, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, is the preeminent way that this kingdom for which we pray is expressed in this world, namely, in people doing God's will. People actually then bearing the fruit of that obedience to which God has called them, for which God has saved them. And this prayer is probably in no other place more clearly displayed than what we just read about our Lord Jesus Christ praying in agony in the garden, when He Himself, the divine Son, says to His Father, as He's agonizing over the cross, and don't ever get this wrong, Jesus is not having second thoughts of obedience. Jesus is not shrinking back from His duty as one sent by the Father to do everything that the Father has commanded Him. No, Jesus, because He is holy, sinless, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, He's staring into the chasm of what it would look like to be forsaken of God. And if He didn't recoil in horror, there'd be something wrong. And it's in that agony that Jesus takes His very real, reasonable human will and says, not my will, not the natural will of self-preservation, not the very legitimate desire, as the sixth commandment tells us, to preserve your own life and the life of others, but your will be done, as He goes to the very cross. Years ago, I remember Ian Hamilton saying that of this prayer, thy will be done, or not my will, but thy will be done, there is no more purely Christian prayer that we can pray. Not my will, but yours be done. What I want to look at tonight is that the great end of prayer, the great end of prayer is eager and entire conformity to the will of God. The great end of prayer, or perhaps I should be less committed, an indefinite article, a great end of prayer is the eager and entire conformity to the will of God. This is not a natural thing. In fact, man by nature on this side of the fall struggles against this with a bitterness and with a tenacity that would strike you. Thomas Manton, speaking about the complexities that are here as a result of sin, says about fallen man, he says, fallen man is but inverted and turned upside down. And if you know anything about your own heart, you will know that every word I'm about to read from Thomas Manton is absolutely true of you, apart from Christ, and even as you struggle with the remnants of the old man. His love is where His hatred should be. His hatred is where His love should be. His glory where His shame should be. His shame where His glory should be. He says, how is man fallen? First we practice sin, then we defend it, then we boast in it. Sin is first our burden, then our custom, then our delight, then our excellency. This is the bondage into which sin brings us. This is the tyranny from which we need to be delivered. And as Paul wrote to Timothy in the second letter, he encouraged Timothy that even as he's dealing with his opponents, he says, you need to be reasonable, Timothy. You need to be gentle if perhaps God will bring people to their senses because they've been taken captive by Satan to do his will. That is man by nature. That we live in the school, not of Christ, but the school of Satan, and in this bondage we will go running like so many swine to our own death, running down a hill, plunging ourselves into destruction. Satan's toil, Satan's service is a hard service when we do his will. We might be thinking we're doing our own will, but he makes us make bricks with no straw, and when you're weary and worn out at the end of this fleeting earthly day, you will find yourself in hell at the end. This is a sober beginning, but you see, I'm wanting you to see how first we are naturally disinclined to be seeking God's will on earth as it is in heaven, and we are naturally inclined to do our own will as our fallen selves are bound to Satan. And as we've gone through these petitions, especially, we looked at our natural familial ties to Satan, that we pray instead our Father who art in heaven, we can pray our Father who art in hell if we're sinners. When we pray about God's glory, we can see how so naturally we don't care about God's glory and how we're naturally citizens of Satan's kingdom. And here again, we're in bondage to his dominion. The reason we're going here many times is that prayer, as we draw near to God, doesn't it show us who we really are? And that's part of the design of prayer. We are shown who we really are, not necessarily to make God change and to do things for us, but that God might change us as he works in us. So with that in mind, let's look at this prayer tonight, thinking how a great end of prayer is the eager and entire conformity to the will of God. We're going to start at the end of this petition, on earth as it is in heaven. And then we're going to go back and look at the petition itself. We're going to look at three things very, very simply, first of which is the standard. What is the standard of this petition? What is the standard of the will of God being done? And that is the line that you see there, on earth as it is in heaven. Heaven is the standard. And that brings us to a question. How is God's will done in heaven? How is God's will done in heaven? We've talked a lot about angels today, haven't we? Angel has been the word of the day. We even sang a little bit about it tonight. And one text that we didn't unearth this morning was Psalm 103, verse 20, where David is writing, reflecting upon the Lord's goodness and glory, and he says, "Bless the Lord, you his angels." And listen to how he describes these angels who excel in strength, who do his word, heeding the voice of his word. We talked about the nature of service that the angels render to God. They burn with holy zeal. They want to do nothing more than, and certainly nothing less than, the will of the God who made them. And so when we ask the question, how is God's will done in heaven? How is his will carried out by angels and glorified saints? I think it would be safe to say that his will is done in heaven eagerly and entirely. Eagerly and entirely. There in heaven, with great eagerness, the glorified saints and the unfallen elect angels worship God. They glory in God. It is their glorious priority. One writer says, "We must learn that the glory of God is to be preferred before all other things. It should be the highest of our thoughts and endeavors. It should be preferred before whatever else is dear to us, yes, even before our very lives." This is what it looks like to do God's will, to prefer his glory. Never to doubt his wisdom, always to trust his word, always to heed his commandments, always to seek a right view of ourselves in his glorious presence. I think we can say that God's will is done eagerly in heaven, and certainly God's will is done entirely in heaven. There is no such thing as partial angelic obedience. There is no such thing as angelic missions left halfway done or halfway completed. All are straining to the extent of their angelic capacities to praise their God. All are doing to the extent of their divine commissions to exercise judgment when God sends them, To illustrate this, you can go read about the bowls of Revelation. You don't hear any of those bowls being a half of the way poured out or a third of the way poured out. They're entirely poured out because they desire, whether for what we would say good or ill, whether happy things or sad things, they are doing the will of God entirely. There are no arguments. There's no murmuring. There's no considering, should I do this or not? There's simply obedience without wandering. How is God's will done in heaven? It is done eagerly. It is done entirely. Do you really pray this prayer? We do pray the Lord's Prayer in the evenings. It is our custom. It is good for us to pray these things together. It is not good for you to recite these words mindlessly, like so many Roman Catholics. We're not that. We are to pray earnestly. And when we go through these petitions, it's hard to reflect upon all of them right as we say them, isn't it? But when you pray, "Thy will be done," do you really mean it? Is it your desire to have a love of God that is so pure that if He says jump, you say how high? If He says lay down your life, you say yes, Lord. Do you have a desire, as Robert Murray McShane once wrote, to love Him with unsinning heart? Is it your grief that you still sin? You can't praise Him with unmixed motive. There's always this mixture, isn't there? Aren't there always that times where you do something great and even there's at least a little fly in that ointment? And that fly is called pride. Do you long for the day when your pride will be completely expunged from your life? Doubts will be gone. Sin will be gone. Forgetfulness will be gone. We'll be lost in wonder and love and praise. This is what is happening now in heaven. And it's that kind of eager and entire execution of the will of God for which we ought to pray in ourselves and for this earth. How is God's will done in heaven? Eagerly and entirely. But you might be thinking, well, that sounds very, very good. Very idealistic. It's never going to happen on this earth. And actually, you're right. It's never going to happen in its entirety and with perfect, unfallen eagerness until the very day Jesus comes and glorifies all of His saints and casts away all of His enemies. And if that's the case, and since that's the case, why should we be praying for this? Why should we be asking, Lord, would Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven? If it's not going to be realized until sin is utterly and entirely eradicated from the created or the new created order. A couple of reasons why we still ought to be praying this. Well, actually three. The first of which is because Jesus told us to. It's very clear this is a command from the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's how we ought to be praying. A second, maybe a little bit more substantial reason beyond the fact that the Lord Jesus tells us to. It is the Lord's Prayer after all. Is there are people right now, friends, there are people right now who are living in the darkness and blackness of unbelief and the bondage of sin. They don't know their right hand from their left, and yet they are entirely morally and eternally accountable to God with whom they have to do. There are rulers who hate Christ and hate His people, and we should be longing for better things. There are people who are living in complete and total rebellion, and we should be praying. Part of our prayer as we pray, "Thy will be done," is that God would save His people out of this darkness, out of this morass of sin and depravity. We should be praying that God would raise up leaders who are godly and wise and humble and restrained and who are willing to punish evil and to reward what is good instead of calling good evil and evil good. We should be praying these things. And it's a great sin that for some reason we think that the church has no prophetic witness or push into the world. Can you pray this prayer? Should not kings bow down to the King of Kings? We pray because there are people who live in total darkness, and God is worthy of their honor. But a more personal reason, private reason, is that a great reason in our prayers, a great purpose of our prayers. We've been talking about this. What is prayer? Our catechism tells us a prayer is what? It's an offering up of our desires unto God. Is it your desire that His will would be done? And as we pray, as we're looking for God to do these things, He is tuning our affections, ordering our desires so that we would long more earnestly for the answers of those prayers, making us more heavenly minded, making us more desirous that the eternal day come and God's glory and God's will would be eternally, eagerly, entirely, and consummately fulfilled, where the knowledge of God will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. That's what we're praying for. There is a fullness of glory that awaits His people and awaits God Himself. That's the standard. We pray for that. All of those things, remember them all. And when you pray, say, Lord, let Thy will be done here in this rebellious, fallen world, that even a small inbreaking of heaven would be seen. Now, what does that look like? Well, let's consider secondly, we've looked at the standard. Let's consider secondly the substance. What's the substance, or if you like, the specifics of this prayer? For what particulars ought we really to be asking God? What you would be pursuing other than this kind of celestial and promised and will be realized eventually utopia that God Himself will bring, not by the works of men, but by the glory of His grace? Well, the first thing we need to be praying for as we pray for God's will to be done is, first of all, a spiritual knowledge, capital S, spiritual, not immaterial knowledge primarily, but that knowledge wrought by the great illuminator, the great regenerator, the Holy Spirit Himself. We should be praying as the Apostle Paul prayed for the church in Ephesus, that our eyes, that the eyes of our heart would be enlightened. We should be praying that the lives, our lives, once darkened by sin, would be enlivened and enlightened by grace. I want to give you two important qualifications as we pray for knowledge. Two things that we're not praying for. The first, we'll begin by that great text that all of you should memorize, Deuteronomy 29, 29. It's an easy address to remember, Deuteronomy 29, 29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our families, that we might do all the works of His law forever. There are secret things known only to the mind of God. We're not praying for those things. We're not asking God to reveal those things. We must never try to pry into those things. That is an exercise both in blasphemy and in futility. Let God be God, let man be man. We don't pray for those things. But another thing we need to be very, very careful about, as we pray for knowledge, we want to grow in grace. And you know, the OPC, our denomination, is one that majors on instruction. But I'm afraid sometimes can grow very cold and calloused in devotion. We must never be praying for knowledge for knowledge's sake, ever. We must not pray for knowledge for the sake of knowledge alone. Why? Well, Romans chapter 2, verse 13, Paul writes, "It's not the hearers of the law that are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified." Now, to be clear, they're not justified because of their deeds of the law, but they're justified by the Christ that they know, and having known Christ, they walk in the way of life. And our Lord Jesus, just in the next chapter in the Gospel of Luke, will say in Luke 12, verse 47, that the servant who knew his master's will, who might have had a great amount of knowledge, but did not do it, and did not prepare himself or do according to his master's will, shall be beaten with many stripes. We pray for knowledge, not that we might simply grow in knowledge, but that we might be earnest in devotion. To know God's will is the great end of Christian piety, the great end of the Christian endeavor. Here are a few verses from Psalm 119. If you want to know what this looks like, go read that great psalm. Psalm 119, a few verses, verse 18. Think about the psalmist's desire. Lord, open my eyes that I might see wondrous things from your law. Verse 27, make me understand the way of your precepts, so I shall meditate on your wonderful works. Teach me, verse 33, teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes. And he says, not I will speculate upon them forever, but I shall keep it to the end. This is the desire of the true Christian. One more text for us to consider as we pray for the knowledge of the Lord, that we might grow in obedience and holiness and devotion to the Lord. In 1 Peter chapter 1, we read in verses 13 through 16. Peter, after opening up the glory of salvation, says, "Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober." He's not saying, be a novice. He's not saying, remain a child in your understanding. No, dress for action, learn, apply yourself. Rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Why? So that as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance, when you had no knowledge of God's will, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because that is, as it is written, be holy, for I am holy. God's knowledge drives a knowledgeable life. God's doctrines drive a life of devotion. We need to be praying for spiritual knowledge for ourselves, for our others around us, for our children, for our neighbors, that we might know God. The second particular for which we ought to pray, in addition to spiritual knowledge, is evangelical obedience. Evangelical obedience. What I mean by that is true gospel, spirit-wrought obedience, not the coerced duty of a slave, but the loving, familial devotion of a son. We are praying for evangelical obedience, Christ-centered, Christ-enabled obedience, as Paul writes in Ephesians 5, be imitators of God as beloved and dear children. Walk in love as Christ has also loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. If you have been freed, if you have been freed from the guilt and tyranny and shame of sin and Satan, if you've been freed from that fearful expectation of judgment and hell, then we should be clearly and consistently motivated to run, not walk and drag our feet, but to run in the way of God's commandments. As the psalmist says, Psalm 119, verse 32, I will run the course of your commandments, for you shall enlarge my heart. Spiritual, whatever that means when you have an enlarged heart. That's what we want. Not that our hearts would beat less effectively, but our hearts would beat with greater zeal for the Lord. Thomas Boston, well, I'll get to that in a moment. We need to remember as we seek to do our good works that Isaiah tells us that our most righteous deeds done in our own strength are as filthy rags. We must remember that our obedience is not unto salvation, but as we seek to walk accordingly, we have been saved unto the way of obedience. Thomas Boston, commenting on, he commented on that book, The Marrow of Modern Divinity. He outlined very helpfully three different aspects of the law, not three uses of the law, but three different understandings of the law that I want you to take with you. He talks about the law of works, the law of faith, and the law of Christ. And he says that the law of works is the law to be done that one may be saved. This is equal to the covenant with Adam. This is something that Adam broke and something by which salvation is unattainable. He then says we have the law of faith. And this is the law that we must believe in the gospel. And so in Jesus Christ be saved. But then he says, and then we have the law of Christ. And the law of Christ, he says, is the law of the Savior, binding his saved people to all the duties of obedience. We cannot, you cannot get this wrong. You must not get this wrong. You will bring your life to utter shipwreck. God calls his people to holy obedience. Obedience is not legalism, and legalists are not obedient. But he calls you to the law of Christ, to take Christ's yoke upon you. Learn from him, walk with him, walk in his ways. His yoke is good and easy. His burden is light. Without works, your so-called salvation will be shown to be false. Jesus never saves a sinner without bringing by his Holy Spirit the fruit of that salvation into clear and evident reality. And we must remember that when God tells us to do things, His commandments, they might be difficult, but they are not burdensome. His commandments are not burdensome, but sweet and wise and good. How do I know? Who is the most obedient person ever to walk the face of the earth? Who is the most scrupulous and careful law keeper ever to breathe God's air? It was Jesus the Son. Did he ever grumble about his life? The man of sorrows, acquainted with grief because of the command of the Father, he said, I love to do the will of him who sent me. Jesus never dragged his feet in his obedience, never complained, never grumbled, never turned aside, never said, you know what, I really need some me time in a selfish way. Sometimes he would retreat, but it would always be to seek the face of his Father, not to seek his own. Children, you might roll your eyes when I say this, but you know that your greatest calling right now, the highest obligation that you have before you is to learn to honor your parents, because if you don't learn it at home, let me promise you, you won't learn it out there. I think I told you the story once when I saw a friend of mine, a police officer, in a station, and I was talking about how difficult it is to spank my daughters, and he said, oh, I shouldn't say that around a police officer. He says, oh, no, Mike, you better spank them now so I don't have to beat them later. And it's true, because if you don't learn how to honor authority in the home, you won't do it with your elders, and you won't do it with the civil magistrate. You need to be praying, Lord, let your will be done in my life. Teach me to obey those who are over me, not as a slave, but as a son. What should obedience look like in the Christian life? What should obedience look like in a covenant home? It should look like it is exercised quickly. Some of my children are going to say, oh, quickly, completely, quietly, joyfully. Let those four pistons be the four pistons of family obedience. Quickly, quietly, completely, joyfully. That's what obedience needs to look like. And certainly it's what the obedience look like in the life of our Savior. We pray for spiritual knowledge first. We pray for evangelical obedience second. Those two things are active pursuits. They're things we must decidedly focus upon and run after. And by the Holy Spirit, strive to obey. And this final aspect is one that is properly called passive, though it is not inactive. And so while we pray for spiritual knowledge and evangelical obedience, finally, we must be praying for willing submission. Willing submission. And just so you know, willing submission is an intentional redundancy. It's an intentional redundancy. Submission, true submission, is always willing. But because of our feministic, idiotic age, I need to help everybody understand that submission is not a curse word. And it's not a word when somebody says it, especially a man, that all the women should go, ooh. No, it's a biblical calling. It's a blessed thing. By definition, submission is the willing bending of your will to the will of a superior. It's the willing taking of what you think is right before the will of the one that God has placed over you and setting it below. Now, when I say that this is a passive virtue, I'm not saying there's no energy. There can be great energy of the soul. And as I've been talking about with some people recently, these kinds of things are actually often more difficult to do than those active pursuits. Think about our Lord Jesus Christ. It is his submission to the law. It is submission to the suffering. It is his submission to the very wrath and curse of God that we call theologically Christ's passive obedience. But don't for half a second think that Jesus was inactive in his passive obedience. As Jesus both positively fulfilled everything he was required to do, active obedience, fulfilling the law of the covenant of works, he is also enduring in himself, receiving the curse due to his people. That's what we technically call his passive obedience. They're not two parts of a whole. They are synergistic. They go absolutely together. How did our Savior submit to the Father? Think about it. It is a cardinal doctrine of Orthodox biblical Christianity. Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, he is equal to the Father. He is not inferior to the Father. But when he became incarnate, he submitted himself to the Father's will. He is not any less ontologically or in his existence significant than the Father. He's equal, and yet he was willing to go down. Jesus, the one with eternal equality, would be willing to go down to the depths of misery and to receive in himself all manner of evil, enduring the curse. Why? If you went to Jesus and you said, Lord Jesus, why did you do that? Do you know what a perfectly legitimate answer from the Lord Jesus could be? Because my Father told me to. Now, does that sound harsh? He can say, I did this because my Father told me to. And the only reason he gritted his teeth was because of the pain, not because of his desires. John 10, verse 18, he says about his own life, no one takes it from me. I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down. I have the power to take it up again. Why would he do this? This command I have received from my Father. That's a more eloquent messianic way of saying, my Father told me to. When we see Jesus sweating blood in the garden, crying, pleading, agonizing in his soul, saying, not my will, but your will be done. That is biblical submission, willing submission. Not fatalism, but faithfulness. Not bondage, but freedom. It is what we learn from Job if we go to chapter 2, when Satan in his malicious way leaves Job's wife to tempt him, and he says, you speak like the foolish women. Shall we receive from the Lord only good? No, we receive from the Lord both good and evil and great afflictions. Friends, when you live this way, do you understand nothing really can sway you? The temptations of men, the tyranny and wickedness of Satan over the world, you can simply say, no, my calling is to do what my Father has told me to do. When you deal with those difficult things, those what we could call those inscrutable providences, those things that we just don't understand, oftentimes you might have heard the illustration that God's providence is sometimes like the backside of a tapestry. Have you ever seen the backside of a tapestry? There are knots and strings and things hanging up all over the place, and it doesn't look like anything in particular. But if you look at the other side, you see a beautiful pattern, a beautiful work wisely fashioned together. John Flavel says that providence and Hebrew are both best read backwards. That's what we need to understand. Flavel also said that providence is like a curious piece of tapestry made of 1,000 shreds, which single appear useless, but put together, they represent a beautiful harmony to the eye. Willing submission believes that about our God's wise designs. So we pray for spiritual knowledge, evangelical obedience, and willing submission. One final thing as we close. We've looked at the standard. We've looked at the substance or the specifics. I'll close briefly by considering the sweetness of this kind of life. There's a sweetness about a Christian in whose heart this grace is worked. There's a sweetness that pervades the life of one who doesn't grow bitter at sufferings, but willingly receives them from the hand of God, who's not always kicking against the goads of God's providence, but is joyfully running in the way of God's commandments. Why is there sweet? You know exactly what I'm talking about. You've seen saints like this, and you've seen saints who aren't like this, and there's a decided and evident difference. Why is it the case? Well, because when one learns to grow in spiritual knowledge and live in evangelical obedience and have a heart of willing submission, longing for the will of God to be done on earth and in my life as it's done in heaven, this is a life that is sweet because it is most like the Lord Jesus. Conformity to the Lord Jesus Christ is the will of God. This is the will of God, Paul wrote to the Thessalonians. Your sanctification. It doesn't get that much clearer. Children, younger people, as you're growing up, a lot of times, I remember when I was in college, people would always be like, well, what's the will of God for my life? What's the will of God for my life? There are passages that says, this is the will of God for your life. Holiness. Love for God.
service in the church. This is what God is doing, transforming his people from one degree of glory to another, making them into the image of Christ. We need the mind of Christ to do this. And certainly while suffering can be bitter, the fruit is sweet, as William Cooper wrote. God's purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. A life like this is a life most like the Lord Jesus Christ, and a life like this is sweet finally because it is the sign and reality of the inbreaking of heaven onto earth. Isn't this the purpose for which the world was made? It is to be the stage play or the theater upon which the glory of God is displayed. Over that creation, Jesus stands as the firstborn among many brethren, that he might bring many sons to glory. And when that day of glory dawns forever, righteousness will be everywhere. And as Zechariah says, holiness will be written upon the bells of the horses and upon the bridles. So friends, view your obedience now. View your pursuit of spiritual knowledge now. View the cultivation of a heart of willing submission to the law and word and providence of God now as necessary and gracious training for the day of glory. And continue to pray that for Christ's sake and in his name, that God's will truly would be done in our lives as it is in heaven. Amen. Father, we ask you for this grace because it is not native to our hearts. We pray that you would enable us to die to ourselves and to live more unto Jesus Christ. Teach us that art of submission, Lord, even when we face difficult, foreboding circumstances. We don't know what rulers and kings will do. We don't know what diseases will do. We don't know from where provision will come. But Lord, how we pray that you'd give us the grace of faith that we can pray with sincerity, your will be done. Lord, your will be done here on earth as it is in heaven until the new heavens and the new earth come, when that prayer will be fully and gloriously realized. Lord, we pray that you would make our hearts eager and entire in obedience. For we pray in the name of him who obeyed perfectly, our Lord Jesus. Amen.